Please turn with me in the written word of God to Genesis chapter 26. Genesis has 50 chapters in it, so we've just passed the halfway point of this wonderful book. And as I read our text, which is verses 1 through 11 this morning, I want you to do me a favor. I want you to put up your pronoun antenna. Do you have a pronoun antenna? Maybe in the 1960s you've seen reruns of My Favorite Martian, where My Favorite Martian had the two antenna that came up behind his head. Well, if you're going to be a good interpreter of the Bible, you need to have a pronoun antenna, because the pronouns speak to us in ways that sometimes aren't always as obvious as we may think. When we read the text this morning, every time you hear the word you, both Old and New Testament have words for you singular and you plural. And every use of the word you here is you singular. But what I want you to notice is the you use, the I's, and the my's. Okay? I want you to notice that as we read the text, and then as we'll come back to that here in a little bit, because it's telling us something very, very important. So with that in view, let's read together the scriptures beginning in Genesis 26, verse 1. There was a famine in the land besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. Then the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I shall tell you. Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you, for to you and your descendants I give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father, and I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So Isaac dwelt in Gerar. And the men of the place asked about his wife, and he said, "She is my sister." For he was afraid to say, "She is my wife," because he thought, "Lest the men of the place kill me for Rebekah, because she is beautiful to behold." Now it came to pass, when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked through a window and saw, and there was Isaac showing endearment to Rebekah, his wife. Then Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Quite obviously she's your wife. So how could you say she's my sister?" Isaac said to him, "Because I said, lest I die on account of her." And Abimelech said, "What is this that you've done to us? One of the people might soon have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt on us." So Abimelech charged all his people, saying, "He who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." Let's pray. Our Father, we would pray for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the word as it's preached and as it is heard. Lord, the word will not profit your people if it's not mixed with faith in them that hear. So grant grace that we might be attentive, that we might hang upon your word as if our soul depends upon it, because it does, and that you would strengthen us in the faith and teach us many valuable lessons. Save those who are lost, edify those who are saved, most of all, glorify yourself, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Several months ago, as I preached through Genesis chapter 12 and then again through chapter 20, I gave to you the definition of insanity. Insanity is doing the same thing over and over again and hope that you'll obtain a different result. And what do we find in our passage but this very thing happening? In Genesis chapter 12, when Abraham was 75 years old, a famine came through Canaan, and he moved his family down to Egypt. And while he lived there, Sarah was such a looker that Pharaoh's sons said, "Hey, have you checked out this babe that's with Abraham?" He says, "You should take her as your wife." And because Abraham was fearful that the people would slay him and kill him so they could take Sarah and make her his wife, make them their wife, he lied. And he said, "She's my sister." So when he did that, not only did he put his wife in jeopardy, he put the promise that God had made in jeopardy. Because God intended through Sarah to bring the seed through whom all nations would be blessed. But nonetheless, God miraculously intervened. He revealed to Pharaoh, we're not told how, but he revealed to him in some way that this was his wife. He plagued Pharaoh's household because of her. And so he restored Sarah to Abraham and said, "Get out of this land, but no one will harm you." He gave him presents, he gave him livestock and money, and sent him on his way. But God preserved him miraculously from what had happened. Well, 15 years pass, and Sarah is about 89 or 90. Abraham was almost 100. And they go to Gerar. And though they had matured much in those 15 years, some lessons are not easily learned. So they go to Gerar and they do the same thing. Once again, they say, "Tell everybody that you're my sister." And the king of Abimelech, the king of Gerar, the king of the Philistines, saw Sarah, took her into his harem. She remains silent, doesn't tell him that she belongs to another man. Abraham doesn't say anything. He's quiet. And nonetheless, God intervenes again. He appears to him in a dream and says, "You're a dead man. You are dead meat if you do not give up this woman because she belongs to another man." And he says, "Lord, in innocence, I've done this." He didn't say anything to me about this being his wife. And he says, "I know. That's why I restrained you from touching her. But now you better restore her to him." And you know what happened. He had a big confrontation where he said, "Here's your wife. Here's your sister. Take her." And Abraham said, "Well, she's my half-sister. So I wasn't telling a whole lie. I was just telling half a lie." But he restores him, lets him live in the land, and later even makes a covenant with Abraham because he wants to be at peace with him. Well, now we come to another time, a time in the life of Isaac. And what do we find in this text but that the acorn doesn't fall very far from the tree? We don't know how much Isaac knew about Abraham's dealing with Pharaoh or then with Abimelech. It seems obvious this is a different Abimelech than the one that Abraham had dealt with. This is perhaps his son. So you have Abimelech Sr. and Abimelech Jr. here, and Isaac is meeting with him. But Isaac shows the same lapse of faith that his father had shown. And there's much to be learned from the text before us in this way. You know, oftentimes, despite the fact that God promises us certain things, we see him be faithful to his promise, and yet when the next big obstacle comes into our life, what do? So often for myself, immediately, I'm full of anxiety, full of fear. When am I ever going to learn, when are you ever going to learn, that the God who was faithful to us last year isn't going to change today, and he's not going to change tomorrow, and we will find him to be the same thing in 2020 that he was in 2019. Because God does not change and his promises are sure and steadfast. But I am so much like the father who pleaded with Jesus to heal his daughter. And he said to him, "If you believe, all things are possible for him who believes." And remember what the man said. He cried out with tears and said, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." And I find myself crying the same thing all the time. "Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief." Because there's a lot of unbelief remaining in my believing heart. And so it has always been with all of God's people. Because as godly as Isaac was, he was still a man, and men at best are men at best. And so we see that in the text before. So there's two things I want to set before you this morning. In verses 1 through 6, I want to expound these six verses under the heading, "Blessed Father, Blessed Son." And then secondly, verses 7 to 11, we want to see a fallen father and a fallen son. So first of all, a blessed father and a blessed son. Now, the first thing we should understand about verse 1 of chapter 26 is that it probably took place before the events of chapter 25. In other words, this probably took place before the birth of Jacob and of Esau. Historical narrative isn't always strictly chronological. For various reasons, a author may have the intention of skipping ahead and telling us about some things that happened, and then pulling back and going back and saying, "Now, let me tell you, fill in some details of things that happened before that event." We saw this just last week in chapter 25. Chapter 25 begins with the death and burial of Abraham. And yet, when we come to the birth of Jacob and Esau, which takes place at the end of the chapter, if you start doing the math, you'll realize that Abraham did not die until 15 years after the birth of Jacob and Esau. And so the scriptures back up and show us something that happened before his death. And I believe that's what's happening here. And if you're not convinced, I think a quote from Dale Ralph Davis will convince you. Because I thought this was brilliant. He says this, quote, "I am assuming that the events of chapter 26 happened before the birth of Jacob and Esau reported in chapter 25. Biblical narrative is not rigidly or religiously chronological, and it's more likely Isaac could pass Rebekah off as his sister if there weren't a couple of twins running around giving away who daddy was." End of quote. I find his logic irrefutable. So it seems that this happened before the birth of Jacob and Esau. Well, verse 1 tells us of the circumstances that were surrounding Isaac at the time. There was a famine in the land besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. This is a different one. This happened many decades later. And so Isaac moves with his wife to Gerar, the same place that Abraham had gone some years earlier. But as we think about this fact that there was a famine in the land, we need to remember that all of us, in every country, in every culture, we read our Bible with cultural blinders on. You and I cannot relate to what it is to live in the midst of a famine. We're affluent and rich Americans. And you may think you're not rich, but the reality is if you have a roof over your head, if you have a mattress to sleep on at night and a pillow to lay your head upon, you are richer than 75% of the people in this world. Just to have those things. But we live in a day when there's such things as refrigeration. You can freeze meat and keep it frozen for many months on end without it going bad. We have the transportation of ships and of planes and of trucks and an interstate system to bring food to us so that you and I can't imagine what it's like to not be able to go down the street to Kroger or Publix or wherever and buy food. And even if you're poor on cash, if you had to, you could probably take a credit card and put groceries on your credit card. The idea that you just couldn't obtain any food whatsoever is an idea that we just cannot relate to. But what you need to understand is here was Isaac living in the midst of the land of Canaan, and the severe famine hits the place. And not only does he have to feed himself and his family, he also was an agrarian man. He had lots of livestock, and he had to feed all of them. And what if there's no grass growing on the pasture? What do you do with your thousands of head of cattle that you cannot feed? So this was a very desperate time. There was no interstate system. There was no refrigeration. And so he's stuck in a place where he cannot feed his family. Literally, he's looking at death. He's staring death in the face as he thinks through these things. And what a test of faith this had to be to him. Because God had promised to give him this land and to remain in this land, and yet here he is in a land that cannot sustain him or his family or his cattle. And so it's in the midst of this that God appears to him. Verse 2, how many times did we see in the narrative of Abraham's life, God appeared to him over and over again. And what we find God doing is doing the same thing with his son Isaac that he did with Abraham. He appears to him and reassures him. And as I read this, it reminds me of Joshua. Remember when Joshua was about to go into the land of Canaan to make a conquest of it? God comes to him and says, Joshua, Moses is dead. But don't be afraid. Because as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And that's essentially what God is saying to Isaac. As I was with your father Abraham, so I am going to be with you. And he gives him comfort to encourage him, to help him to obey the commandments he's about to give. Let's examine God's words to Isaac. Notice verse 2. The Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I shall tell you. Dwell in this land. As strong as the temptation might be to flee from the land of Canaan to the more abundant place and fertile ground of Egypt, he says to him, don't go down. You stay here. Now, it's interesting. God didn't keep Abram from going down to Egypt. When we get to Genesis chapter 46, he's specifically going to tell Jacob, don't be afraid to go to Egypt. Go there and take your family there, and I will bring your descendants back here in the time of my choosing. But here with Isaac, he says, don't go down. Why did he tell Isaac that when he didn't tell that to Abraham or to Jacob? Well, the scriptures don't tell us, but it's something that Richard touched on in his prayer. God knows his sheep by name. He knows our individual needs, our individual constitution, and perhaps it's the case that if Isaac had gone down to Egypt, he would have been tempted never to leave it. Whereas Abraham could go to Egypt and then come back, the way Isaac was wired was such that he would have been too tempted to stay there and not dwell in the promised land. But whatever the case, God knows his people, and so he instructs Isaac very specifically, stay in the land, don't go anywhere else. You're to stay right here in the land of Canaan. Now think about what it took for Isaac to obey the Lord. He had to believe his promise. Trust me, don't look with the eyes of your sight, but look with the eyes of faith and believe me that if I tell you to stay in the land, I'm going to provide for you in this land. Stay in a famine, a land that's been racked with a severe famine, and I'm going to provide food for you and your household and for your cattle. My point is this. Trust and obey go together. They're never separated. You can't obey the Lord if you don't trust Him. Here was Isaac having to trust the Lord, and therefore he obeyed Him. Trust and obey, as the old hymn says, there is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. You realize trust and obey are the two legs that we walk upon in this pathway of discipleship. Take away trust and obedience, and your legs are literally cut out from under you. But you can't have one without the other. If you don't have trust in the Lord, to trust Him that what He says is true, despite the fact that it may be contrary to your reason, if you don't trust Him, you're not going to obey Him. And if you're not obeying Him, you're not trusting Him. Trust and obedience are the two legs of discipleship upon which we walk. Here was a man, Isaac, trusting Him, believing the Lord that it would be as He said it would, and therefore he obeyed Him by staying in the land. Well, what did he tell him? Do not go down to Egypt, verse 2. Live in the land of which I shall tell you. Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. Now, what a precious promise. While you dwell here, you will not be alone. I will live with you. I will make my home with you. Now, what a better blessing could you ask than that? I will be with you wherever you go. It reminds me of what Jesus said to the apostles when he told them, I'm about to go. I'm about to ascend to my Father. But he says, but don't be afraid because I won't leave you orphans. I will send the Holy Spirit to be with you, to dwell with you. You know, you ever think sometimes that you wish you could go back in time and be and sit at the feet of Jesus and meet Him face to face and sit at His feet and think that would be better than what we have right now? Well, the truth of the matter is Jesus said, it is expedient for you that I leave. Now you're thinking to yourself, what could be better than Emmanuel, God with us? Well, here's the thing. He says, I'm going to be closer to you than I am now. Because right now I'm outside of you face to face, but I'm going to come to live in you. I'm going to be closer. It's expedient. It's better for me, for you, that I leave so that the Holy Spirit can come and I can dwell in you and be that close to you. Well, that's in essence what God is telling Isaac here. You're not going to be alone in the land. I will be with you wherever you go, and I'll bless you. In other words, I will take care of you. I'll provide for you. Something that I've said to men in our church when they've lost their jobs for whatever reason is, all right, you have a job. Even though you've lost your job, you've got a job. 40 hours a week, you're supposed to look for a job. That's your job. So get out there, get diligent. Don't sit around waiting for manna to fall from heaven. Get out there and get diligent. Get aggressive. But as you do so, remember something. You have a good Father. You have a Father in heaven who knows how to provide for you. And ultimately, though He uses the means of governments or the means of employers or whatever to provide for you, it is God Himself who is your provider. And trust Him that He knows how to take care of His own people. And repeatedly, we have testimony after testimony of testimony of how God has proven Himself to be a good Father to His children. God is saying to Isaac, stay in a land that's racked by famine, but I'm going to be with you. And I'm going to take care of you. I'll be your supply. You will lack for nothing. And so that's exactly what we find happening in the text. Well, then he starts repeating the promises that he had made to his father, Abraham. Notice verse 3. I will be with you. I'll bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give these lands. And I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham, your father. I will be true to the covenant that I have made. I'm going to fulfill it, even though Abraham's dead. That doesn't matter. Abraham wasn't dead at the time, but despite the fact that Abraham is soon to die, I'm going to be faithful to you, and I'm going to fulfill the covenant I've made. I'll give to you and your descendants all these lands. I'll make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. And then notice this. And in your seed, all nations of the earth shall be blessed. Now, we've heard that before, haven't we? What's he talking about here? Whenever you look at the Old Testament and interpreting the Old Testament, you need to look for the Christology of the text. That is, how does it lead me to Christ? How does it point me to Jesus Christ? The apostles never could have imagined preaching the Old Testament and not preaching Christ from it. So they're looking, when he says your seed, he's talking about a specific seed, Jesus Christ, in your seed. That's the Christology. But don't just look for the Christology, look for the missiology of the text. In your seed, all nations shall be blessed. That's the missiology. What he's saying is, through you, I'm going to bring the Messiah. And that Messiah is not going to just bless your descendants. He's going to be a blessing to men of all nations and all people groups around the world. So he's telling him the same exact things that he has told to Abraham. Now, something else that's interesting about this, since it says that God appeared to him, has anyone ever seen God the Father? No. And I don't believe this was God the Holy Spirit. And I believe that leaves us only one other person that we can think who this was. This was a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ himself. I believe that whenever you find God appearing in the Old Testament, it is none other than Jesus Christ himself. What's fascinating about that is he's saying, in your seed, all nations will be blessed. He was talking about himself. I am your future. Jesus is your future. Your seed is going to come through Israel, and through him, all nations will be blessed with eternal life. That's what he's saying. He's talking about himself even as he makes the promise. And then notice what he says. He says this truth, this promise is given to Abraham, enabled Abraham to obey. Look at verse 5. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. He was faithful to me. He obeyed me. But how did Abraham obey? He obeyed because he believed God that it would be just as he said it would be. Because faith and obedience always go together. You can't have obedience without trust. So he trusted and he obeyed. But here's the thing I want you to see now. Remember, I asked you, put up your pronoun antenna. Do you see what's going on with the pronouns in this text? Numerous times he says, you, 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 you. But then he also says, I. And then he says, my. As a matter of fact, he says, you singular 9 times in the space of 3 verses. He says, I 7 times, and he uses the word my 5 times. Listen to it again. Let me just put it all together for you. I shall tell you about the land. I will be with you. I will bless you. I will give you and your descendants this land. I will perform the covenant I swore to your father. I will multiply your descendants. I will give you these lands. And then when he talks about the commandments that Abraham obeyed, he wants it to be very clear. They were my commandments. They weren't the traditions of men. They weren't what men told him to do. They're what I told him to do because they were peculiarly from me. Now, what's my point? What am I driving at here? Do you notice that when he uses the words I and you, God is always the one that's active and Isaac is always the one that's passive? He's always on the receiving end. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do it. I. Sounds an awful lot like grace, doesn't it? Notice, grace is God doing for you what you cannot do for yourself. And that is exactly what God is saying to Isaac here. I am going to do this for the goodness, for the glory of my own name. These are the things I'm going to do. And that's exactly what grace is, isn't it? It's God doing for us what we cannot do for ourselves. We can't save ourselves. We can't be obedient or good enough. I was talking to my sons just yesterday. We were talking about, if you were a consistent Roman Catholic, how miserable would you be? Because if you really believe that your own merit and your own righteousness and the works of your hands have to satisfy the wrath of God and earn your way into heaven, you would live in servile fear every moment of every day. Because your conscience would have to recognize, I just can't do it. I can't perform it. Something people don't get is that if we are saved by works, we're all damned. Because you cannot be saved by your works. Your works aren't good enough. They just don't cut it. There's too much sin in me for me to appease a holy God. And yet grace is God saying, I will do for you what you can't do for yourself. You're not righteous enough to cut it, but my son is. And my son's righteousness and his work on the cross is enough to save you and make you right with God. God can do for us what we can't do for ourselves. Is that not what God is saying here? Look what I'm going to do. I'm going to do it for the glory of my own name. And notice the simpleness of verse 6. So, Isaac dwelt in Gerar. Period. End of story. It wasn't hard to obey in one sense when you realize the greatness of the promises. If God has promised that he's going to take care of me, even in the midst of a famine, then I'm going to stay put because I believe him. And so his obedience was reduced because of his faith in God. So we've seen a blessed father and a blessed son. In other words, God has reiterated the same blessings to Isaac that he made to his father. But then we see in the next place a fallen father and a fallen son. We are reminded in verses 7 through 11 that though Isaac was a faithful man, a worshiper of God, Nonetheless, men at their best are men at best. And he is fallen just like his father was. So in verse 7, it tells us that the Philistines, living in Gerar, saw Rebekah and immediately said, "Hubba, hubba." They said, "What a babe." And Isaac, like his father, was terrified that the men of the city were going to kill him so that they could take and steal his wife from him. And so he said, "She is my sister." For he was afraid to say, "She's my wife," because he thought, "Lest the men of the place kill me for Rebekah, because she is beautiful to behold." So once again, we find the same problem that Abraham had experienced twice. Three different times it's repeated for us in Scripture, and that can't be an accident. The Holy Spirit is telling us something about ourselves, isn't he? How even with our believing hearts, we can fail to trust the Lord. You think by now he would have understood, and it's like Isaac can trust the Lord to provide for him in a famine, but he can't trust him to protect him from the Philistines. And so this is what happens. Now, there are similarities between the account here and in the accounts of Abraham, but there's also differences. The similarities are this. Both men were in a foreign place, Abraham and Isaac. Both had beautiful wives. Both men thought that the men of the city would kill them to take their wives. And we find similar results taking place. The men of the city horrified, not that they were thinking we would kill you, but rather horrified that you almost made us commit adultery. You have pagans concerned that Isaac was about to cause them to commit sexual immorality. Those are the similarities, but there's also differences. The difference is, here, God does not miraculously intervene to protect his promise. He providentially intervenes, but not miraculously. He doesn't come and speak to King Abimelech and say, "You're a dead man. And if you touch this woman belongs to another man's wife." There's no talk in the text of him taking Rebekah into his harem, as Sarah had been done to Sarah twice. There's a difference here, but it's God's providence that protects him. But here's the thing I want you to get. Whether God intervenes miraculously or simply providentially, it's still God himself protecting his promise and protecting his people. Same thing true of you and I. God doesn't have to do a miracle to protect us. He just works in his providence to protect us, and that's what happens here. So let's see what happens. It came to pass, verse 8, when he had been there a long time. Now the thing you need to understand about that, that means he's been lying for a very long time. Abraham may have had a half-truth. He claimed that Sarah was his half-sister. There's no other place in Scripture that supports that. So whether his claim was another lie or not, we don't know. But certainly Isaac doesn't even have that to fall back on. He can't even claim this is my half-sister in any way, shape, or form. So he's been not trusting the Lord and leaning on his own understanding about this thing for a very long time. That Abimelech, and this is Abimelech Jr., remember, king of the Philistines, looked through a window and saw, and there was Isaac showing endearment to Rebekah, his wife. Now there's a play on words in the original Hebrew here. Isaac means laughter, and it means laughter was laughing with his wife. He was having a jolly good old time with Rebekah. To put it bluntly, he was passionately necking with her. He had pulled away into a street corner somewhere, some back alley, so that he could kiss her right on the mouth. And he's showing endearment to her, and it just so happens in God's providence that the king looks out and happens to see him. Here's Isaac and Rebekah thinking they're not in the public eye, and the king's like, "Whoa, okay. Well, obviously he's getting amorous with her, and this is not his sister." And so he calls him to himself, and it's almost humorous to me. He says, "Quite obviously, she's not your sister. That's not how you talk, how you dwell with your sister or treat your sister. Quite obviously, she's your wife. So how could you say she's my sister?" And Isaac said to him, "Because I said, lest I die on account of her. I thought you guys were going to violate the sixth commandment by murdering me to obtain her." And notice that Abimelech's response is exactly the way his father's response had been to Abraham and Pharaoh's response had been to Abraham. He says, "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might have lain with your wife and you would have brought guilt on us." Once again, we have the odd spectacle of a pagan king rebuking a believer in the Messiah for his lack of integrity. "You almost caused us to commit sexual immorality. How dare you?" And it tells us something. It tells us what Paul's telling us in Romans 2, that the law of God is written on the hearts of men. That is, their consciences know moral absolutes. Here's a pagan king who recognizes it's a sin to take another man's wife. You almost caused us to commit sin. How dare you? It's an amazing thing, isn't it? Sometimes the common grace you see in lost men and women will almost seem to excel the saving grace that you see in some Christians. People acting in an honorable way when you see people who profess to know Christ acting dishonorably. And that's the case we have here. But without any divine revelation to do so, notice verse 11, Abimelech charged all his people saying, "He who touches this man or his wife," that is to hurt them, "shall surely be put to death." So God protected not only Isaac and his wife, but also his promise, the promise of the messianic seed. Haven't we seen this over and over again? That God doesn't only have to preserve his promise from the world. Very often he has to preserve it from his own people. Because we're fallen. And because we're fallen, sometimes we put these things in jeopardy. Aren't you glad that God works in spite of us to do great things and to advance his kingdom even when we are faithless? Well, there's at least three applications I want to drive home to you from the things that we've seen. First thing is this: trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and to obey. Isaac's trust and God's promises enabled him to remain in the land of Gerar despite the fact it was suffering from a severe famine. You've promised to be with me. You've promised to bless me. You've promised to provide for me in this land, and therefore I can obey your commandment. Even so, it is with you and I, that we obey based upon his promises. We live in a very difficult age. It's a very fallen world. And following Jesus in our culture is not easy. Being obedient to his commandments is not easy. As a matter of fact, it's not just that it's not easy in the culture. It's not easy in evangelical culture in the United States. You try to obey the Lord and you're called a legalist. You're looked down upon for all kinds of things. People tell you, you know, you're just too serious about the Lord and about Jesus. To which I would respond, no, I'm not serious enough. That's my problem. I need to be more intense, more serious than I am. Because I don't follow him near hard enough as I should. But nonetheless, it's hard to live in this culture. You're going to receive persecution. You're going to receive pushback. You're going to have friends abandon you, turn upon you, betray you. Family members who will have nothing to do with you anymore because you're following Jesus. And that's not easy to do, and it's not pleasant to do, and it's not fun to do, and yet Jesus says do it anyway. You know, it's important that we just resolve right now. Do hard things and obey the Lord, whatever the cost, just because it's right. Just because it's right. You may not change the world by it. No one may notice, but God notices. And we're to live unto God, not unto men. And so we got to do what's right just because it's right. Whatever the cost. Jesus tells us, be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. Even when friends persecute you, even when friends betray you and speak evil of you falsely, for my name's sake, do it anyway. Keep pressing on. Well, what keeps you pressing on? What enables you to obey that commandment? What fool in his right mind would do something when he knows his friends are going to turn on him, his family's going to turn on him? What keeps you from doing that? Well, it's the promises concerning the age to come, isn't it? Isn't that exactly what helps us to persevere in the present age? And think about how absurd that seems to the world. You believe that you're going to see face to face a man who died 2,000 years ago. And you believe you're going to see him face to face in your future. Think of how absurd that is to the world. And yet, don't you believe it? Because Jesus promised it. He said, if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come and receive you back into myself that you may live with me forever. I believe in a man whose face I have never seen, whose hands I have never held, whose voice I have never heard, and yet he's my life. And I trust him. And I believe that it's going to be just as he said it was. He's going to come back. And he's going to make a new heaven and a new earth. And all the sickness and all the disease and all the terrorism and all the warfare and all the pestilence and all the famine is all going to be gone. And there's going to be a perfect world that's full of perfect people, made perfect by Jesus himself. And it's because we believe that that we're able to endure hardship in the present age. That's what Paul said, isn't it? He says, this is momentary light affliction, not worthy to be compared with the greater weight of glory yet to be revealed. It's because we believe his promises about the future that we can obey in the present. Isn't that what John says in 1 John 3? When he says, whosoever has this hope in him, and the hope in the context is the hope that I'll be made like him when I see him at his second coming, and I'm made like him for I see him as he is. Whoever has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. That is, if I believe that I'm going to be made like Jesus in the coming age, then I purify myself in the age to come. I pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord in the present age, because I'm convinced of the promises of the age to come. Just like Isaac, we have to trust the Lord, not with the eyes of our sight. You know, by the eyes of sight, the smartest thing in the world for Isaac to do was leave the land of Palestine and go down to Egypt. But God said, no, stay, because I'm going to be with you, and I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to provide for you and bless you. And he believed him, and therefore he obeyed. Even so, it is with us. There's an old children's song that says, obedience is the very best way to show that you believe. The reality is, obedience is the only way to show that you believe. It's the only way. And so, trust him and obey him. Second, leaning upon your own understanding is a symptom of not trusting the Lord with all your heart. Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6, I'm sure you can all quote by heart. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. It's a different thing. If I'm trusting the Lord or leaning on my understanding, these things are not compatible. I have to forsake my own understanding to trust the Lord. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your understanding, and all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall make your path straight. He shall direct your paths. We have to trust him if we're going to be able to obey him. And yet, here we have both Abraham and Isaac. God had promised them, I'll be your shield, your protector, the one that curses you, I will curse, the one that blesses you, I will bless. And yet they get to these foreign lands, and what do they say? Oh, well, I don't know if the Lord's strong enough to protect us from men. And so they lean upon their own understanding, and they lie, and they cause all kinds of turmoil and hardship in the places that they went. Sounds familiar, though, doesn't it? I look at my own heart, and I go, boy, it's just like me. No, I haven't told anybody that Angela's my sister or anything like that, but in so many other ways in my life, how often I get anxious in my heart because I just don't trust the Lord to take care of me. And so I start coming up with my own carnal ideas of how to make, you know, help God out or something or fix the problem, when I need to turn around and say, Lord, I trust you to do what you promised to do and to take care of me. A lot of unbelief remaining in our unbelieving hearts. But aren't you glad the Bible tells us about this stuff? Aren't you glad to know that the saints of old were not perfect men and women? Because that gives me some hope for myself. As I've told you many times over, the Bible only has one hero. And his name is not Isaac. His name is Yahweh. His name is the triune God. That is the hero of Holy Scripture. And our faith is not great because we have faith. Our faith is great because of the object it's rested in. Thomas Watson said, a weak faith, hear what he's saying? A weak faith lays a hold of a strong Christ. And it's the fact that we have a strong Christ to rest our faith in is what makes our faith so wonderful. I love the hymn writer who says, oh, for grace to trust him more. I need grace to trust God more than I do. How about you? Instead of leaning on my own understanding. Third and finally, if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, then you are an heir of the promises of God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We saw this morning both the Christology and the missiology of the text. In your seed, that's Christ, all nations will be blessed, and that's us. You ever thought about the fact that we are living on the other side of the world from where all these events happened? And yet, through faith in Isaac's descendant, Jesus Christ, we have been blessed with believing Abraham. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. I keep referring to this, but it's because the text keeps throwing it up to us over and over again. Galatians chapter 3, the Holy Spirit gives us some divine commentary on the statements made to Abraham and to Isaac. Verses 8 and 9 of Galatians chapter 3. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Now, do you hear what Paul said? That when God was saying to him, in you all nations will be blessed, he was foreshadowing and foretelling the fact that the Gentiles would hear the gospel and have the gospels preached to them. Notice down in verses 13 to 14. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And then skip down one more place, verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, plural, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. Do you see it over and over again? One more place I want to show you. Look at Luke 24. I remember a missionary preaching and pointing something out that I'd never seen in Luke 24. The version of the Great Commission that Jesus gives there in Luke 24 is amazing. Look at verse 44 of Luke 24. This is after Jesus is risen. He's got the nail scars in his hands and his feet and his side. And he says this. Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. What he's done is summarized all the genre of Old Testament literature. In all Old Testament literature, there's things about me in it. And then verse 45, he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. What's he helping them to understand? What's it mean he opened their eyes? He opened their understanding so that they could see Christ in the Old Testament. All right, but then notice what he goes on to say. Verse 46, then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. All the things that have happened about my death, and burial, and resurrection were all foretold in the Old Testament. But notice something else was foretold in the Old Testament, verse 47. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. He says that too was foretold in the Old Testament. So that tells us that when we're looking at the Old Testament, look for the Christology and look for the missiology. Now, what am I getting at here? What's the point I'm driving at? Listen carefully. Missions is not based upon the foundation of the Great Commission. That's our marching orders. Okay? I get that. It's very, very important. But the foundation for world missions was laid a long time before Jesus gave those words. Do you know where the foundation of world missions was laid? It was laid in eternity past. Its foundation is the covenant of redemption. When the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit entered into a covenant concerning his elect people. That is the foundation of world missions. Listen carefully. This is from Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 6. It's as if we get to put our ear to the keyhole of heaven's door and listen while the covenant of redemption is being made by the Father and the Son. And the Father says to the Son, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. What the Father was saying to the Son is this, your name is too great that I should limit you to the borders of Israel. I'm going to give you as a salvation of all the earth. In other words, when God chose his elect, where did he choose them from? Did he choose them only from the narrow confines of ethnic kosher Jews? And from the borders of Israel and say, that's it. I'm going to just save a few Jews from the midst of them. Or did he say, I'm going to choose representatives from every family, from every tribe, from every tongue, from every people group, from every language group to represent my people in heaven? And you know the answer to that question when you get to Revelation 5. You find the nations gathered, a great multitude gathered before the throne of God. And Christ is sitting on the throne, and they cry out and say, blessed are you, for you have redeemed us by your blood from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Why do we send missionaries to unreached people groups? Because we have every bit of confidence that there are elect people among them who need the gospel and who are going to respond positively to the gospel because Jesus shed his blood for representatives of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. That gets my motor going in the mornings. How about you? And to realize that when God sent his son, he sent him to die for me. That I was included in that number. And that you were included in that number. That the same names written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world have now been graven on his hands and his feet and his side. What a glorious thing to think about. And when we see him someday, we're going to see those nail scars. And for all of eternity, there'll be a reminder of what it cost our Lord for us to be there. We will always be reminded that we are there through his redemption, through his mediation, and we'll glorify him all of our days. May God grant us grace for these truths to seep into our hearts and to empower us to share the gospel boldly in this present age. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the record of imperfect people who had a great and mighty God. Lord, help us to learn from their faults. Help us also to learn from their strengths. And draw us close to yourself. Make us the people you want us to be. Father, make us more bold than we have been. Purify our evangelism. Give us a heart for the lost. Help us to make Christ known in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, in every place that your providence leads us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.